Thank you, Silas. As let's take our Bibles and be turning, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. Children are going to children's church, bus church, so if you have a little one, 9 or under, send them that way if you'd like. If you need a Bible, raise your hand if you would, please. We've got Bibles for you to use. And take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Just keep your hand up. We've got plenty of Bibles. We'll get one to you. Go with us to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Anybody else need a copy of the Word of God? Just raise your hand up high if you would, please. We want you to have a copy of the Word of God so that you're able to follow right along this morning. Revelation chapter 16. Anybody else need a copy of the Word of God? Revelation chapter 16. We continue, although we get into the Christmas season now, we continue our series on end-time Bible prophecy. We're going to continue that series all the way up until, Lord willing, the Sunday right before Christmas. We'll give a special Christmas message on that Sunday. And then, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing this series up toward the end of the year, or at least by the middle of January, somewhere around that time frame. We're going to be finishing the series up because we've got something brand new that we want to get started just shortly after the new year. Don't really want to target the first Sunday of the new year, but about the third Sunday of January, we want to be in a brand new series of messages and just sort of presenting our theme for the church in 2013. We'll do that about the third Sunday of January. And so we'd like to be able, Lord willing, to finish up this series. We've been here in the book of Revelation, other prophetic passages of Scripture, just thinking about God's plan for the ages and what's going to come to pass here on the face of the earth. Have you noticed that, God often gets a bad rap by people out in the world? Have you noticed that? For example, back when 9/11 took place, you know, what were people saying? Where's God? Yeah, where's God? As though he disappeared all of a sudden. Yeah, why didn't he stop this? This isn't fair. You ever hear people talk that way? I think that we're at the point of the last seven judgments of the tribulation period, and no doubt there are going to be people who are going to have that type of attitude, and yet God is going to be righteous in all that he does. And all the judgments that's going to come down to this earth. We've been studying through the tribulation period. We've come down to the tail end. We're thinking this morning of the last seven judgments of the tribulation. And really, when we get to this point in the book of Revelation, it is the beginning of the end. And that's the title of the message this morning, The Beginning of the End, Part 2. We did the Part 1 last Sunday morning. If you're physically able to do so, we'd like to stand for the Scripture reading. And so go ahead and stand with me, if you would, please. In Revelation chapter 16, I'd like to read one verse in chapter 15, then we'll come to 16. Chapter 15, verse 1. Look in your Bibles, please. The Bible says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, chapter 16. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and which am wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they've repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the earth might be prepared. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you have a plan that is going to be brought to pass in your timing. We thank you, Lord, that although we live in a world that sometimes seems to be running out of control, that there is a God in heaven that is in control of all things. And Father, we can rest assured of your goodness, of your mercy, of your grace, of your righteousness, of your holiness, and of your justice. I pray, Father, as we begin to look at these final judgments this morning, that you would give us great understanding, enlighten our minds, help us to see the things that you want us to see from this today. I pray that we would allow you, through your word and the Holy Spirit, to affect our hearts and our lives, the changes as you would want, for your glory and honor. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, may be seated. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned that Revelation chapter 15 serves as God's introduction to the last seven judgments of the tribulation period. If you were to take your Bible and study the tribulation as it's outlined for us in the book of Revelation, the tribulation is a seven-year period that begins, first of all, with the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next event that's going to take place on God's prophetic calendar. Once the church is raptured off the face of the earth, the Antichrist will be unveiled or will be revealed. The seven-year period of tribulation will begin to transpire on the face of the earth. Personally, I take the position that the first 3.5 years, although it is going to be rocky along the way, is going to be rather smooth compared to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. During that seven-year period, there is a three series of seven judgments each that God is pouring out upon the face of the earth. The last series of judgments are what is known as the seven vial judgments, sometimes referred to as seven bowl judgments, because the vials are not to resemble what we might think of as a test tube. Really, they are bowls full of the wrath of God. And the angels are prepared to empty those bowls so that the judgment comes upon the face of the earth in a very severe and rapid form and fashion. Now, before we get into chapter 16 this morning, there are three things I want to point out to you from God's introduction in chapter 15. First of all, I want you to notice with me in chapter 15 that twice the Lord tells us that these final judgments are full of the wrath of God. They are full of the wrath of God. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues." The word plagues there just simply means judgments. Having the seven last judgments or plagues that are going to be poured out on the face of the earth. And look at the end of the verse. Look what the Bible says. "For in them," in those plagues, "is," what's the word? "Filled." "Is filled up the wrath of God." There is a lot of things that have transpired on the earth that God is very enraged over, indignant about. But in his long suffering, he has been withholding his wrath. But now we come to the point in time where God is no longer withholding wrath. And these last judgments that are going to be poured out on the face of the earth, they are full of the fury and the anger and the wrath of God. Notice, if you would please, in verse 7, In verse 7 it says, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials." And again the Bible says, "They are full of the wrath of God." I want you to see that here this morning, that as we come to these last seven judgments, they are full of the wrath or the anger of God, the righteous indignation of God. Now when you begin to speak about God's wrath, that causes a lot of problems for people that have an unbalanced view of God and only see Him as a God of love. There are many people in our world today that only have a concept of God being love, and they have no idea that a God of love could also be a God of wrath. In fact, to them, it doesn't go together. Often people will say, well, a God of love would never judge anyone or anything that is wrong. And that is a false understanding of God. Because our God, who is a God of love, is also a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And when you think about God's wrath and you think about God's judgment, understand that it proceeds from His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. When we think about God being a God of wrath, it's not that just God gets angry and all of a sudden He flies off the handle and He begins to pour His judgment upon someone just because he's really angry at something that's transpired. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. And His wrath comes from His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. Let's think about that for a few minutes here this morning. God in His holiness, understand this about God in His holiness. God in His holiness has no pleasure, none whatsoever, in sin or evil. In fact, God is so holy that the Bible says that sin or evil will never dwell with Him. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 6. Mark your place in Revelation. We'll be back there later. And go with me to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you're using one of our Bibles this morning, you'll find it up on page 718, and the page numbers are up on top of your Bible. 718, if you would please. The book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had a vision where he was caught up into the very presence of God. He was caught up to the very throne of God. And as Isaiah was taken into the presence of God, remember now, God is a holy God. The seraphim are flying around the throne of God. And as they're flying around the throne of God, notice in verse 3, they're crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Our God is a triune being made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Well, here's the prophet Isaiah, taken up to the very throne of God, standing in the presence of a holy God, and he realizes, wait a minute, woe is me. Look at his response in verse 5. In verse 5, Isaiah the prophet said this, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am," look at this now, "I am what? Undone, because I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean what? Lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have been in the very presence of a holy God, but I am unclean." So what took place? What happened? The Bible says in verse 6, "Then flew one of the serpents unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs with the tongs from off the altar." Verse 7, "He laid it upon my" what? "Mouth. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is" what? "Purged." You see, that coal that was placed upon his lips signifies purging of sin, cleansing of sin. The only way that any of us can stand in the presence of the holy God is if our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the purging of our sins to stand in the presence of the holy God. If we were caught up before the presence of God in our flesh, not being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we have our righteousness, His righteousness, but if we were just taken before God in our flesh, up before a holy God, we would have to say the very same thing that Isaiah said. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How does God see us outside of Christ? Look over in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. We're thinking about God's holiness for a bit here this morning. Isaiah chapter 64. And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is God, how God sees us. Without that purging, without that cleansing, without that purifying in our lives, without being taken and placed in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having His righteousness taken and placed to our account, here is how God sees every last one of us. In Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, look what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, the Bible says, but we are, what's the word? All as what? An unclean thing. All are what? Righteousnesses. That's talking about the very best things that we have to offer God in our lives. And the Bible says all of our righteousnesses. Doesn't say all of our iniquities. Doesn't say all of our sins. It says all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Why? Because you're standing in the presence of a God who is what? Holy. And if I stand in the presence of a God that's holy, and I stand before that holy God in my flesh, and I come before that holy God and I try to present myself in the very best light that I can, God says it's nothing but a filthy what? God is absolutely pure. And outside of Christ, all of us are as an unclean thing. All of us, all of our righteousness is nothing but a filthy rag. Look what the verse goes on to say. We all do what? Fade as a what? Leaf. And our iniquities, what have they done? Like a wind, they've taken us away. We haven't come toward God. We've gone away from God. All we like sheep, we've gone what? Astray. We've turned everyone to our own what? But thank God He came along and laid the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God there's a way for us to be purged, forgiven, to be righteous in God's sight, to be accepted in His sight. God is holy. God's not going to allow any iniquity to stand in His presence. Look over in Psalm 5, if you would, please. Psalm 5, to your left. Page 601, if you need a page number. And in Psalm 5, look at this verse about God, describing the Lord. Psalm 5. I just want you to understand with me this morning that God is a holy God. I want you to understand with me this morning that God is a righteous God. I want you to understand with me this morning that God is a just God. And here in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 5, notice please, in Psalm 5 in verse 4, the Bible says this about God. In Psalm 5 in verse 4 it says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure. He has no pleasure in what? Wickedness. And notice what He goes on to say. Neither shall what? Evil dwell with thee. Holy God. Is He going to allow evil to dwell in His presence? Is He going to allow sin to dwell in His presence? Absolutely not. Because He is what? Holy. Sometimes folks get to thinking, well, I'm not so bad. Thinking that because they're not so bad, God ought to accept them into His presence. But yet our righteousness is nothing but what? Filthy rags. And I think every one of us here this morning would admit to at least have told a lie before in your life. Have we told a lie before in our life? Well, I have. You probably have. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, the Bible says that one lie is enough to keep us out of the presence of God. Just one lie. God is what? Holy. And because He's holy, He cannot and He will not tolerate our sin. He will not and He cannot tolerate our sin. Now, not only is God holy, He's also just. And because God is just, He must carry out punishment upon sin. You've got to stop and you've got to think about God. Don't just think of God as a God of love. He is a God of love, and we'll get to that. But there's more to God than just love. Because if all you think about is God being a God of love, when you look at these judgments and full of the wrath of God, you just run from it and say that can't be. But yes, it can be. Because our God of love is also a holy God. And He's also a just God. Because God is just, He cannot wink at our sin. He can't cover His eyes or turn His back and pretend that it never happened. Sometimes we parents like to do that, don't we? Huh? We sort of turn our back to what our children are doing wrong and sort of walk away and try to pretend it's not going on, it's not happening. God can't do that. Why? Because he's holy and he is just. In his justice, he must punish sin. Remember before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had warned them not to partake of the forbidden fruit. And he said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. What was God teaching back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17? He was teaching his justice and the fact that he will and must punish sin, and that there's one punishment for sin from a holy God, and that is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Look with me, if you would please, in Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5. God is holy. God is just. God must punish sin, and he will punish sin. And in Romans chapter 5, page 1197, and if you need a page number, back in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, sixth book of your Bible in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, look in verse 12. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, speaking about the fact that God is just and he must punish sin, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about how sin entered into the world through the man Adam. Notice what the verse says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. But notice what else came into the world. Not just sin, but look what else it says. And what? Death by what? Sin. You see, a just God must punish sin. And what is God's punishment for sin? It is what? It is death. Now look what the verse goes on to say. So death passed upon how many? All of us. Why? We all have what? You see, there's a holy God up in heaven. That holy God is absolutely pure. He's absolutely clean. He cannot tolerate evil or sin. He also is just. And in his justice, he says, sin is going to be punished. And sin is punished, the Bible says, of death. The Bible also tells us that God is righteous. And that in his judgments, he's going to be fair and he's going to be right. That's God's righteousness. He's going to be fair and he's going to be what? Right. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, if you would please. First read your Bible, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, God was preparing to destroy a place known as Sodom and Gomorrah. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, have you not? And as God was preparing to destroy this place called Sodom and Gomorrah, he came down to have a conversation with a man by the name of Abraham. And as God began to unveil to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was very concerned, and he raised this issue in Genesis chapter 18 in verse 23. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, notice the Bible says, and Abraham drew near and said, now here's what Abraham says to God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, you've come down to destroy this place, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what about the righteous people that are living there? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? That'd be far from you, God, to do that. Abraham was thinking, God's got to be a just God. He says in verse 24, he says, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are in it? God, if there's 50 righteous people in there, wouldn't you not judge them? Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. And then notice what he says in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the justice of God. When God executes justice, he always does what is right. He is always right in his judgment. He is always right in his justice. God came back and said, no, I won't destroy it if I find 50 righteous people there. The problem is there weren't 50 righteous people. Abraham talked him all the way down, I think, to 10 righteous people. God says, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous people. But yet, there were not 10 righteous people there. And God destroyed it. I want you to understand that God is a holy God. I want you to understand this morning that God is a just God. I want you to understand this morning that God is a righteous God. Somebody's going to say, but what about God's love? Well, thank God he's a God who loves. Amen? And in his love, although he demands justice to be carried out upon us, sinners, what do we deserve? Death, separation from him. But in his love, he sent his son Jesus and took the sentence of death that we deserve, that we owe, and laid it upon his own son upon a cross so that you and I would not have to perish for eternity in the everlasting lake of fire. That's the message of John 3:16. For God so loved all that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believeth in him, the Bible says, you should not what? Now think about that. God in that verse was saying, I love you so much, I'm willing to give my son to die on your behalf, to take the punishment that you deserve in order that you won't have to perish. See, that's the whole thrust of that verse. God loving us so much, giving his son to die for us, so that we would not perish. But what would we have? Everlasting life. That's the message of God's love. Here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation, the absolute complete payment for our sin. Take that a step further, my friend, and understand that not only is a God of love, he's also a God of grace. And in his grace, he wants to forgive us and give us a home in heaven. Look up in Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to understand our God's a great God. He's a wonderful God. And yes, he's going to pour judgment out upon the face of the earth during the tribulation period. And at the end of the very end of the tribulation, seven judgments are coming. And those judgments are full of the wrath of God. Nothing's going to stop it. God's going to pour it out upon the face of the earth. But there is a God who loves us and cares about us and has made a way of escape. And in his grace, he wants to forgive us and give us a home in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, notice if you would please, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, the Bible says, in whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, look at this now, we have what? Redemption through his what? Blood. And not only redemption through his blood, but notice the Bible goes on to say, also the what? Forgiveness of what? Sins, according to the riches of his grace. My friend, you might think that you've committed too much sin for God to forgive you. God is rich in his grace. And there is not a sinner on the face of the earth who cannot be saved if they would but come and receive the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on their behalf. Where sin did abound, the Bible says grace did much more abound. That means it superseded, if you would please. Yes, we've committed a lot of sin against a holy God. And God must judge that sin. But God has made a way of escape through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I would come to believe on his Son, by faith, accept Christ to be our Savior, God would save us, forgive us, and give us a home in heaven. Look over in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Place your trust in Christ. That's what faith is. Trust the Lord Jesus that he died for you, that he provided your way of escape, that he's the one that can forgive you and give you a home in heaven. By grace you're saved through faith. Notice the verse goes on to say this, salvation is not of yourselves. It's not what you do. It is the what? Gift of God. It's what Christ paid for. It's given to you freely. Then verse 9 says, not of what? Lest any man should. Somebody asked me, one of the kids asked me not too long ago, what's that word boast mean? One of the Sunday school kids, I was sitting by them. What's that mean? Well, it means to brag. If we could work our way to heaven, we could brag about it. We'd stand before God and say, "Lucky God, here I am. Aren't you glad I made it?" And God says, no, salvation is not based upon our works. We have nothing to brag about in ourselves. Our righteousness is nothing but a filthy what? We deserve the sentence of death. The only person that's going to get praise in heaven is going to be God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's Son is the one who provided our way. If you're going to be in heaven, it's because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. By grace, you're saved through what? And faith always has an object. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? I'm trusting in Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. Because the Bible says it's not of myself. It's a what? Gift. And it's not of what? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus? I hope you are. And if not, I would encourage you to do so today. I just want you to understand before we begin to look at these vows that they are full of the wrath of God. And I want you to understand that God is perfectly fair in sending that wrath upon the face of the earth. Now go back to Revelation chapter 15, if you would, please. Second thing I want to point out to you by way of introduction as we get into these last judgments of the tribulation. The second thing I want you to see is that the seven angels carrying the seven vials are coming from the very presence of God. I want you to see that. Notice here in chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, the seven angels came out of the, look where they're coming out of. They come out of the what? Temple. Up in heaven, there's a temple. And God is in that temple, in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so these angels are coming out of the temple. They're coming out of the very presence of God. You say, how do you know God's presence is there? Look, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke. Filled with smoke from the what? Glory of God. Where God is God's glory. And God is in the temple, and these angels are being sent out of the temple. They're coming from the very presence of God, pouring out this wrath. Yes, I want you to understand. When we get to these judgments, God is beginning to set all things right. Throughout the Word of God, God has told His people, have patience. Have patience. Have patience. Have patience. God's people have been murdered. They have been slaughtered. They've had their heads cut off. They've had their body parts pulled out of joint. They've had their eyes poked out. They've had their tongues cut off. There are all kinds of horrendous things that God's people have gone through since the very beginning of the first century church. The church of Jesus Christ has been a persecuted church and continues to this day to be a persecuted church. There are people today losing their lives because they will stand for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not in this nation, but in other nations around the world. And God has said to all of His people who have been slaughtered and slain, have patience, have patience, have patience. When He comes to Revelation chapter 16, the time of patience is over. The judgments are proceeding from the very presence of God. They're coming to a world that has rejected God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's Son. For the world has gone after the Antichrist. That's where we're at in this study. And Jesus said, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. There's a sense when we come to Revelation chapter 16 that I want you to understand this morning. God, look up here, God is bringing the world to its knees. We've come to the end. We've come to the very culmination of things. And God is going to take this world that's in rebellion, because you read, as we saw this morning, there's no repentance in their hearts, only blasphemy on their mouth. Right? And God's going to bring the world to its knees. By the way, which is a subject of much Old Testament Bible prophecy. If you have a pen or pencil, I'll give you some references. You write them down. Let's just look at one. Hold your place here. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. What is about to occur here is something that God has spoken about in His Word over and over. If you have a pen or pencil and you're ready to go, here we go. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Those are just some of the references. In Daniel chapter 7, look with me if you would please, page 910, the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, notice please in verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, the Bible says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, and there was given him, Christ, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a what? Kingdom. That all, now look at this, all what? Nations and should. He's going to bring the world to its knees? He's going to bring the world to its knees. When Christ comes and sets up His kingdom, there's not anyone on the face of the earth who's not going to serve Him and worship Him. That's where we're at in Revelation chapter 16. Take your Bibles and let's turn there, if you would please. Revelation chapter 16. And as we go into Revelation chapter 16 here this morning, we are at the beginning of the end. The hour of judgment has now come. And we see in verse 1 that a great voice cries out from the temple. Presumably that is the voice of God, because He commands the angels. And notice what He says in verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath upon the... You've got your bowls. It's time, fellas. Go your way. One by one, they take those bowls and begin to pour them out. The wrath of God begins to fall from heaven. It begins to come to the people who are on the face of the earth. As we begin to think about these last seven judgments, they are universal in scope. They are greater in intensity than all the judgments that have occurred before. And they come in very rapid succession. The day of God's great wrath has come. And who shall be able to withstand? No one. No one. Now the first vial brings a noisome, grievous sore. Look at that if you would please in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. Therefore fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the coup it fell upon. The men which had the mark of the beast upon them, which worshipped his... By the way, my friend, you've been with us in our study. You should realize that that means the majority of people on the face of the earth. Because the world has gone after the Antichrist. Remember from chapter 13, look back there real quickly. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Chapter 13 and verse 8. The Bible says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. It's not talking about worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not talking about worshiping our Savior. That's talking about worshiping the beast. They're going to do what? Worship the beast. The majority of the heavens of the earth are worshiping the Antichrist. And now this judgment is directed toward them and against them. It speaks of a noisome and grievous sore. The word noisome is not a word that is typical in our vocabulary today. It just means painfully bad. Painfully bad. It's a physical sore, a physical affliction that's going to cause great pain to those who are going to be inflicted by it. You see, grievous would have the idea of great agony, great grief, great suffering. I look at this and I say to myself, no doubt this is going to be, many are going to be like the woman over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 8. Remember, she had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she went to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. And the Bible says she spent all of her living upon the physicians. Remember that? And yet she was none for the better. This is going to be affliction that no doctor is going to be able to cure. A grievous, painful pestilence, mammoth proportions upon the majority of people living on the face of the earth at this time. Then when we come to the second vow in verse 3, we find that the seas are now going to be polluted. And if this sort of sounds familiar, it should cause you to remember the second trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 8. We'll not turn back there. But in that judgment, only a third of the world's seas were affected. This one wipes them out totally. Look at verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Every element of sea life is gone. And the oceans are totally polluted. I can't even begin to reckon the stench that's going to encompass this world through that. Can you imagine? Have you ever driven down the road and somebody hit a deer a few days before you got there? You say, ooh. You ever been around a pond that's dried up? Man, it's not a good smelling thing. And God's just going to destroy the sea. He's going to destroy every element of life within the sea. When we come down to the third vow in verses 4 through 7, it seems as though it's an extension of the second one, because now all the fresh water supply is now polluted. Notice, please, in verse 7, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water. That's where we get our drinking water. And they become what? There are three things that man needs to exist on the face of the earth. He needs food, he needs water, he needs air. Stop and reckon, if you would please. In the judgments that have occurred thus far, two of those things are now affected. The water supply is turned to. The sea that supplies much of our food is now, all that's wiped out. Verses 5 and 6 give us a sense that God is setting all things right, that He is executing justice. Notice verses 5 and 6, He says, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous." I like that. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the angel says, "You're righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged us." He's saying, you're fair in this judgment. You're righteous in this judgment that is coming down upon the face of the earth. Verse 6, He says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now has given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Take your Bibles and look, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hold your finger in Revelation, we'll come right back. But go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just over to your left, just a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1271. I mentioned earlier that God has, throughout His Word, encouraged His people who have suffered wrongfully to have patience. To have patience. We see an illustration of that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 4, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your," look at this now, "for your" what? "Patience" and what? "Faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you" what? So he's writing to a church, the church of Thessalonica, that had gone through some persecutions, that had gone through some tribulation, yet in the midst of them they had manifested faith and patience. If you ever are called upon to bear persecutions and tribulation, remember those two words. Faith and patience. Faith and patience. verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might become worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, Revelation says, they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And God now is giving them blood to drink. Is God fair in that? Is He righteous in that? He certainly is. And in verse 7 it goes on to say, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. By the way, when we get into eternity, everyone will clearly see, regardless of the 9/11s of life, God has been true and He has been righteous in all that He has done. We come to the next judgment. And as we come to the next judgment, the suffering of man is going to intensify. Notice verses 8 and 9. This is the fourth vial. There's a heat wave that takes place and flares that are coming to the face of the earth, which is literally burning the people on the face of the earth. Verse 4. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scourged with great heat, and yet they blasphemed God, the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the face of the earth, He spoke about the time that the sun would be affected. And certainly it is true here. And yet those who are being affected by the sun with such great heat that it burns them, it scourges them. The flares that are flying out from the sun, if you would please, instead of crying out to God for mercy and grace and help, they continue on in their God-defying, God-denying, and rebellious ways. The fifth judgment, if you would please, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That's the epitome of human suffering, isn't it? To be in so much pain, just trying to find some relief, you would be gnawing your tongue. We cannot even begin to understand the suffering that people are going to be going through. It's hard to grasp this without experiencing it, without seeing it, without being there. But the Antichrist kingdom has been a kingdom of darkness, and God is now going to cause it to be full of darkness. By the way, that's what happens when people reject God. They walk away from the light and they go into darkness. And now God removes all element of light. And the only thing on the face of the earth is darkness. The Bible says, if the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Again, people, instead of turning to the Lord, blaspheme the Lord. The sixth vial, verse 12, if you would look at this quickly. The sixth vial is preparation. It's preparation for the battle of Armageddon. Because the sixth vial says this, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That's that massive army that we looked at a while back, of 200 million that's coming from the east, making an invasion into the Middle East, if you would please. It really is the last battle. It's the time of what the Bible calls Armageddon. You see that word down in verse 16, and He gathered them together into a place that's called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon. And so God is making the way for the armies of the world to come together for the last world war, the war called Armageddon. The Euphrates River is a great river. It's that which divides the east from the west. It's 1,800 miles long. It is wide and it is deep, making it very difficult for armies to cross it. So God's going to take care of that issue. He's going to dry it up. Someone was talking to me recently, and they were sharing with me how Turkey has built a dam that has the capacity to turn off all the water of the Euphrates River. And they said, "Have you heard that?" And I said, "Yes, I've heard that. I know that. They have built a dam that can shut it off." But I want to, you know, I'll say to you what I said to him. God doesn't need a dam to shut off the waters of the Euphrates River. If he caused the children of Israel to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, he walled up the Jordan River so that the children of Israel came into the Promised Land on dry ground. Don't you think he can take care of a river? Although it might be one of the greatest rivers on the face of the earth, he's greater. He's the one that made it. Amen? And the Creator has power over his creation. That's where we're going to end this morning. And we'll pick up here when we come back, Lord willing, next week as we think about Armageddon, as we think about the seventh judgment that is about to take place here on the face of the earth. As I close this morning, let me ask you simply this. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been forgiven of your sins by His grace? Do you have a home in heaven? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? If you haven't, I urge you to do so. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know you're saved. You know heaven's your home. You know you're a child of God. You have no question about it whatsoever in your mind. I want to ask you a question. Are you living with your knee bent toward the Lord? Are you living with your knee bent toward the Lord? God's going to bring the world to its knees. We as His people ought to be on our knees. We are to fear Him. We are to glorify His name. We are to worship Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christianity is all about. It's about a person. It's about Christ. And He is worthy of us fearing Him, of us glorifying His name, of us worshiping Him. Let's pray. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never, by faith, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your way to heaven. My friend, I would encourage you this morning, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying for you this morning, take a moment to tell God. Talk to God. You don't have to say anything out loud. And you can do this right where you're sitting in the quietness of your seat. Just tell God this morning where you're sitting, "God, I realize you're holy, and I sure I'm not. Lord, I've sinned against you, and I need my sins forgiven. Here today, I realize that you love me so much that you sent your son Jesus to die, who paid my sin debt, was buried, and rose again the third day. I saw from the Bible, if I put my faith in Him, my trust in Him, you would save me and give me a home in heaven. And God, right here this morning, I may not understand everything, but right here this morning, I understand your son died for me, and he wants to save me. And this morning, I'm trusting him to do that for me." Would you do that this morning, my friend? Just while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you just communicate to God and just tell him, "God, the best I know how, I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm trusting Him to save me from my sin." If you're doing that today, I want to pray for you. And to be able to pray for you, I'm going to ask you in a moment to slip your hand up, slip it down. I want you to realize it's not raising your hand that gets you to heaven. It's not my prayer for you that gets you to heaven. It's putting your faith in Christ. But if you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor, I did that. I just told God I was trusting His Son to be my way to heaven. I want you to know I did that. I want you to pray for me." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you just quietly slip your hand up, slip it down so I could pray for you? Anyone at all? Yes, God bless you. I see your hand. You can put it back down. Is there someone else by way of uplifted hand would say, "Pastor, pray for me"? Here today, yes, God bless you. I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be my way to heaven, trusting Him and what He did on the cross. Won't you pray for me? Anyone else this morning? for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We should live with a bended knee. And I trust that you're seeking to live your life to glorify His name, to fear Him, to worship Him, so that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the very center of your home and your life. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for these that indicated by uplifted hand that they were accepting your Son as Savior. Lord, we know that when a person comes to by faith receive Christ, that you bring to them salvation. You give them a home in heaven. We pray for these two, Lord, that they would go on to really grow in you and learn more about you. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we thank you that we have such a great Savior, a great God. Lord, help us to live a life that fears Him, that seeks to glorify His name, a heart of worship in our lives on a daily basis. And Father, as we realize the plan that you have for us, or the future, we realize, Lord, that we have much to be thankful for in the day that we're living. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of urgency about us, of telling others about Christ, and a fervency in our worship for you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for our closing hymn.
In our hymn, those 122, we will sing the first and last stanza here with me. Who is he in yonder stall? 122 in our hymn. Who is he in yonder stall that you see the shepherd call?